house on the hillside that overlooks life's sea. When I'm tossed, it sends out a light. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, my ship would sail no more. Everybody that lives around us, they all say to tear the lighthouse down. For the big ships don't sail this way anymore. There's no use for that thing standing round. But my mind goes back to that stormy night, that just in time, thank God, I saw the light. It was a light from that old lighthouse that still stands there on the hill.
People helping out some of us people that can't get around as well. One day I'm gonna need that. I might need it today before it's over with. We're glad that you're here today. And aren't you glad for the lighthouse? Where would you be without him? Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And God, we thank you for who you are, and if it were not for you, we would be nothing, and we could do nothing. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless this service. Let it honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 9, where we're going to be at today. So far in this series, we've learned that this is the first gospel that was written out of all the gospels as far as age goes. John Mark probably got his words from Peter while Peter was in prison, telling him the stories of Jesus. However, it's not the Gospel of Mark, as we've learned that it is the Gospel of God written by the pen of Mark. And then we looked at the fact that for the first 8 chapters, they asked this question, who is this guy? Who is that they were in opposition of Jesus, and they were always asking, who is this guy? What is he teaching? This is new teaching kind of thing. And so there was a crowd of people. The disciples were asking the question. His family asked the question. The Pharisees and Sadducees asked the question. Even the Gentiles in the land were asking the questions. The Jews that were going to the synagogue were wondering, who is this guy? He's bringing about a new teaching. We've never heard this before. And then we looked at the fact Jesus said over in Mark chapter 3 who his family is, for whosoever will do the will of my God is the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And you become a part of his family. If you remember chapter 3, his mother and his brothers came to him and the disciple said, your mother and brother's here. And he said, who is my mother and brother? I don't know them. Necessarily, he said, but this is who is my brother and mother and sister, those that do the will of the Father or to God. Then in Mark chapter 4, we looked at one of the pinnacle chapters, and that is a pinnacle teaching as well, the parable of the sower. It went out and sowed seed. If you remember, it fell by the wayside in the stony ground, and I gave you all those stony illustrations, and in the thorns, and then some on the good ground. And then last week, skipping to chapter 8 and chapter 9, we continued with that parable of the seed and sowing of the Word of God. And the three things that we looked at last week was that God changed the blind man so that he could see. And the point was, here's your sign, because they were looking for a sign. And they came to Jesus and they said, show us a sign. And so Jesus gave them a sign. He healed a blind person who was blind and he could see. You were blind, as the song goes, until you met Jesus, and then you could truly see. And then we looked at the confession of Christ through Peter, and the fact that he is the Son of God. And we looked at the fact that we have an assignment, that God has given us assignment. Not only here's your sign, but here's your assignment. And I asked the question, whose authority do you do things? Why do you do things? Everything that we do, the Bible says that we should give glory and goodness to God, praise to Him. But in everything that we do, we should understand that A, it's His work, and He's the one that has the authority to tell us what to do. And we should do what He tells us to do, and are we doing exactly what He's telling us to do? And the third thing we looked at is the communication from God to the Father. On the Mount Transfiguration, when God the Father told the disciples, James, Peter, James, and John, this is my son, hear him, hear the words. And then I gave you a bonus section as we look at the assessment. What is it that you assess? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? We're going to follow up with that question this morning. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 37 and 38, we find these words. What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? And underline, memorize, think about these words, whosoever. Because that's going to come up several times in the message today. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory with his Father and the holy angels. Today we're going to begin looking at chapter 9, finishing chapter 9. And then we're not going to look at chapter 10, but the next message will be chapter 10. And in these two chapters, minus the event of the transfiguration, are several sermons that Jesus preached. As I looked at this and I'm thinking about Christ, he went in the classroom, he's teaching his disciples, he did some illustrations, he did some enhanced teaching when he went out into the field and he began to heal people. But now he's getting down to the end of his life. He doesn't necessarily know the exact time, or maybe he does because he is God, but he knows his time on earth is ending, his ministry is ending, and he knows his disciples are going to be without their best friend that we sung about, Jesus, and he's going to miss them as well. I mean, how hard would it be to let's think of our lives. In our lives, we don't know when our friends are going to leave, nor does your friends know when they are going to leave. Your spouses don't know that. Your family member doesn't know that. And no one knows the hour, the moment that you're going to die. And nor the person that dies doesn't know when they're going to die at all. But I can imagine if the person knew that they were going to die, if they were going to die today, for instance, how heavy their heart would be that they were going to die today and miss you. I mean, it's hard for us when they leave us, but I imagine if they knew that they were going to leave, how hard it would be. And Jesus knew that he was going to leave, and the pressure that was on him to make good on what all he was trying to tell his disciples. And this great theme that we go through in this particular chapter, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, is this concern over the people of God, his Father's people as he sees them, and the disciples, that they would finally get faith, that they would totally understand it. He's been battling this for 3 years. They didn't understand him. They always questioned what he was doing. They questioned what he said. Even when he healed people and he raised them from the dead, how miraculous that is, they even questioned his worth as to why he did it. But his heartbeat is that they would finally get faith, that they would finally commit their lives to him, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was the gift or the sign that was sent down from heaven to the people. He wanted them to understand that there was going to be a separation of life, and it was going to be separation in death. The only way life can be separated from anything is that death comes into play, and it was going to be in his life as well. He wanted them to get that the only solution to that problem was the rebirth of the individual. The second birth, one believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the assignment to these disciples was going to be that they go tell this story so passionately that other people would believe this very thing. The motto of this little passage of Scripture, you'll learn this in a little bit, is that no one is greater than anyone else, and that Jesus Christ should be the sole focus. And I think we've missed that in the church. We've missed that in our community. We've missed that in our country. We've missed that in our homes. It's not who's first and who's greatest and who's best or who's smartest. It is what value do you hold Christ in your life? How much focus are you in on him? And I remind you the verse that I gave to you last week concerning this. In John chapter 6 and verse number 40, the Bible says, "And this is the will of him that sent me." This is the will. This is the final of life. And that is that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. These are Jesus' words to his disciples. This is his heartbeat, that they finally get this message that Jesus is their only hope. So this morning I only have 2 points. You say, "Woo, shorty." The first one is this. It's faith versus fantasy. Do you know the difference between the two, and do you have one versus the other? Do you have true, genuine faith that is concrete, full of confidence in who you believe in? Are you living in a fantasy world of following Christ? In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 16, I'm not going to give you all the verses here, this passage of Scripture, but there's a man who comes to his disciples, and the scene is set up after the transfiguration. There were three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They come down with Jesus, and when they come down, they see this multitude of people, and they've gathered around the disciples. And they begin questioning the disciples, and I can almost see these disciples terrorized a little bit because they actually could not heal this man's son. And so the man brought the son to the disciples and asked the disciples, "Would you heal him? Touch him." And when Jesus comes down, he sees this amazing sight of all of this multitude just like pressing the disciples. Why couldn't you do anything? And laughing at them and mocking them. And then in verse number 16, he asked the scribes, that is, Jesus asked the scribes, "What question you with them? Why are you questioning them so much?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and whithersoever it taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out." They could not. They couldn't do it. So he calls this spirit a dumb spirit, and later Jesus is not really correcting his own son or his father, but he calls him deaf as well. But he's not only dumb and deaf, but he also has this demon inside him possessing him. And you could say that maybe it's a perspective of the people of what's happening. This boy, can you imagine him being dumb, that he can't read? And dumb the fact that he can't hear anything, and there was no one there to do any sign languages to him so that he could understand the Word of God. And remember that story of the sower going out and sowing seed, and Jesus is doing that. And here we have this young boy who is hopeless. He is helpless in his life. Imagine when he went to school, he was laughed at, mocked at, he was bullied, he was pushed around, and when he was done that, he probably acted crazy, kind of like what David did in the Old Testament to scare away the enemy. And so the description here is this boy is gnashing at himself. He's foaming at the mouth. He looks like a crazy guy. He's very cumbersome. He probably would go to the store and people would laugh at him. They'd walk down the streets and they'd laugh at him. And he had no friends. He had no one to help him. And his father was at his wit's end, and they brought his son to the disciples and said, "Please help him." And his disciples didn't know what to do. The master's gone up on the mountain. Peter, the leader, is gone. The beloved one, John, is up on the mountain as well. The real leaders of the disciples, they're gone. And here we have the leftovers. And they didn't know what to do. Nor could they help him. And then skipping down to verse number 22, "And he answered them and saith," Jesus. And imagine everything that I just said about Jesus wanting everybody to have faith and to get faith and understand what faith is. And Jesus said in his teachings, "Ask and it shall be given, and seeking you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you." And he just goes away just a little while on the mountain to get that word from his father to those key disciples. "This is my son, hear him." And he comes back to this chaos. And so he says, you can almost hear it out of his broken spirit, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long can I keep this up?" And then he says, "Bring him to me." Verse 22, "And oftentimes it cast him in the fire, into the waters, and destroy him." Jesus said, "But if thou canst do anything," or the man did, "have compassion on us and help us." Now, I'm not sure who he's asking this prayer for, either himself or the both of them or the whole community. because his son was ravaging through the whole community. Nobody liked him. So his prayer could have been not only for himself, but for his son and for the whole community. And Jesus said unto him, "If thou would believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." You could ask the question, did he have faith or was it just fantasy that he wanted his son healed? You see, I think there are some people that come to church and they follow God just as a fantasy. They want something from, they want to feel something, they want to get something, they want to have something magical to happen in their life. And faith is not something magical. Faith is about a person that you believe in, that can touch you and heal you and save you, redeem you. More importantly, that he will call you home one day. You can't see him, you can't touch him. Today we don't know him. But faith is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is your Savior and he can do anything for you if you ask and believe. All things are possible through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus could come at a moment's notice and we would all be gone? Do you believe that God could fill this church up? Do you believe that people could come in and get saved and revival could take place? Do you believe that God can still heal people who are sick and decrepit and having trouble and finances? Do you think they can have the means necessary to make it in life? If you look around all of us, you would say, God has been good to me. How many would testify that God hasn't been good to me? Who would dare say that? Oh, we may have troubles and we may have trials and we may have gone through storms in our life, but God has brought us through all of them. The lighthouse was the Savior. We saw a little light at the end of the tunnel and we followed it and God blessed us. And this is all this man is wanting for his son, is that Jesus would help them. His disciples wouldn't help them, and the doctors wouldn't help him, and the teachers wouldn't help him, and the community wouldn't help him. He was a laughingstock in the community. He was an outcast. He was horrible. But Jesus, I know you can have compassion on us, and he was broken. This is not a fantasy. At this moment, he truly believed. This is not Miracle on 34th Street. The girl says, "I believe, I believe, I believe." This is really, truly deep felt belief. "Lord, I believe you are the only one can to help us. Would you help us? Would you believe?" Do you have that kind of faith? Notice, if you will, in verse 29, he goes on to say, after he heals the boy, and he says, "This kind," he's talking to the disciples, "come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And notice, he would not that any man should know it. Why in the world, if it is faith that he's trying to get them to get and understand, if it's Jesus that he's wanting them to see and hear, did Jesus give this command to them that not any man would see him? I mean, he's the sower, after all, according to that parable, and he's sowing the seed. And now he's literally saying, I don't want anybody to have the seed. But make sure nobody gets the seed. Keep it in your pocket. He's telling his disciples, I don't want anybody to know it. Why would he do that? Jesus, of all people, wanting everyone to, for God so loved the world, that's the reason he came to the earth. He wanted everybody to be saved. But why is he telling his disciples, I don't want anybody to know? It kind of reminds me of the story of Ruth and Naomi. You remember that story? Naomi's husband died. Ruth's husband died. Her other son died, Naomi's son. And Naomi says, I'm broken, I'm bitter, and I'm going home. And so she starts marching home, and Ruth says, I'm going with you. And Naomi says, you get out of here. You go back to your homeland. I don't want you. I don't want anybody to talk to me. Again, she's bitter. She's angry. She's mad, but she's going home. She don't even know what kind of condition home is. But Ruth said, Naomi, where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And I could see Ruth kind of at a distance following Naomi and scared to approach her as Naomi's telling her to get lost. But Ruth was determined to follow her, to follow her God. Notice in quotations I have, any man. What does it mean? Jesus was literally telling his disciples, any man. Now you could take it that he's not telling them to get lost, but you could take it that he was done. Jesus, he was frustrated at the faithlessness of the generation. It's one way you could take at it. But he didn't want the message of him healing this boy and him where he was going to be broadcasted, because it was not time for him to die. And he knew that the crowds would throng to him, and he knew the hatred was great and is getting greater in the world. And so he didn't want his time to end too soon. And what's amazing about that is, while God is eternal, he still has time. He knows the time and the hour. But he's eternal at the same time. And he knew it wasn't his time to go. And so he said, I don't want any man to really follow me. I don't want any man to know where I'm going. But his disciples continued to follow Jesus, even after they kind of got a brow bashing by Jesus, the teacher, several times. They didn't give up. They knew something was special about him, and they continued to follow him. And my question to you this morning, is that the kind of determination and the determined faith you have in Christ? Are you so determined in your faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's real that you'll stand up to any foe and any enemy who laughs and mocks at Christianity? Are you willing to take the brunt of the battle, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, and no matter what the cost is, no matter how many friends you lose, no matter how much popularity you lose, are you willing to stand up for Christ? And the disciples said, yes, I'm going to follow you all the way to the end. He's not only teaching them about faith, he's testing them to see the worth of their faith, to see what they really believe in. Do they believe that Jesus really is the Son of God? Or are they just living in this fantasy world thinking that Jesus is going to jump in a ship and everything's going to be well and they're going to stormtrooper Jerusalem and conquer the world? Or do they believe that Jesus, the man who they're talking to, is going to die and they're still going to believe in him? How deep is your faith? Is any storm, anything that happens to you negatively, will it affect your relationship with him, your Bible time, your prayer time, your coming to church time, your devotion to sow the seed and be a witness? What is it that so easily besets you, throws you off a little bit? This is getting real. Jesus is going to get opposed greatly. And I imagine in that crowd, although the scriptures do not tell the great picture of what happened, I imagine this crowd was large. It affected the community, and it affected the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes as they were mocking the disciples. Well, you can't do this. Your God can't do this. Where is Jesus? Where is your friend? Where did he go? Is he hiding? And Jesus comes down off the mountain and asks them the question. I'm sure some of the disciples were scared. Some may not even been there. Judas probably is filling the bag. He's probably selling tickets to this big crowd. But will you be that disciple to follow him no matter what? So then secondly, we look at not only faith versus fantasy, but facts versus fiction. How many of you see a story, or you read a story, you see a picture, and you believe it to be true, only to find out that it's false later? How many of you have ever done that? In church, confess your sins. How many of you have read a story, saw a story, saw a picture, and you thought it to be true, and it turned out to be false? How many? Yeah. Sometimes we jump on the bandwagon and we swear by it. We swear by that story. We swear by that picture is a real thing. It's a real deal. And you come to find out you get mud in your face because it's fake. Somebody fooled you. Somebody deceived you. How many of you have ever defended one side or the other? You saw a story, you read a story, and you defended it vigorously, but yet you found out that it wasn't completely true. How many of you felt miserable when you found out you defended it vigorously and you found out it wasn't true? Is it easy to say, I'm sorry? Or do you have a hard time deciphering that? Sometimes we take a story and we don't, maybe it's true on the surface, but yet we don't get the whole context of it because we wasn't there. It was given to us third party. And while you believed it, the third party may have not given you the whole story, the whole context. And you're the trooper and you're like beating the drum as if it's a real story. And you go out and you try to, you know, make it like it's your story instead of someone else's story. How many of you can be easily swayed by something you see versus something you imagine? You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not to see. Believe beyond your sight, and even fantasy for that matter. This is the case, is what we find in chapter 9 and even going into chapter 10. And keep in mind the fact that Jesus' concern for his disciples is not only to give them the gospel and them have faith, but to warn them about sheep and wolves. Wolves who are in sheep clothing, fakes. They appear to be good, but inwardly he said they're bad. He warned them about the leaven and the bread, and told them that he was the true bread. He warned them about fake water because he was the true living water. Jesus alluded to this when he was talking to his disciples over in the book of John, and he said, if you don't believe that I am the Son of God in my words, believe me for my work's sake. If you can't take my words, that is by faith, that you can't see it, can't believe it, can't know it that I'm the Son of God, that I came down from heaven, you didn't see that happen. If you don't believe all that, at least believe the works that I'm doing. I've walked on water, I've changed water to wine, I've healed the blind, I've healed the deaf, I've cast out demons, I've raised the dead, fed the 4,000, fed the 5,000. endured all kinds of hardships so far before the cross. If you don't believe my words, at least believe my works. Believe what I've done, what you see, that it's true. But they were still having a hard time believing that. So I'm going to give you three facts that he talks about here in chapter 9. And the first fact is Jesus, of all people, will be hated, he will die, and he will live again. He taught this fact that he would be hated, he would die, but he would live again. And he was trying to teach his disciples this in this crowd, and they didn't believe it. And so we find in verses 31, for he taught the disciples and said to him, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise on the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him, because they had been browbeaten before because they asked Jesus a question. They're not about to ask him about this. They didn't fully understand, because he must have given this message so emphatically to them, and they were not understanding what he was saying about the resurrection of Jesus. One of the hardest things for people to believe today, I believe, is it's not hard if you've been enlightened to it and you accept it, but one of the hardest things for many people to believe in is the very life of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he was risen again, and that he's coming back again. For those that are outside the church, not been in the church and never read the scripture, those are one of the hardest things to believe. The resurrection of Christ. And I ask you, do you believe the resurrection of Christ? It is our only hope in this world. Let me give you some statistics real quick. More than 9 out of 10 adults, these are kind of strange when you, it's pretty concrete to begin with, but then it gets strange. And I'm not a fan of statistics because they can be weighed one way or the other. But this is a statistic coming up out of Lifeway. And the statistic is that 9 out of 10 adults say that Jesus Christ is a real person. 92% of the people say he really lived. Can you believe that? It goes lower for millennials. It goes down to like 87% of the people who actually believe that Jesus lived. Does that make you a Christian, believing that Jesus lived? So the statistics go on that most adults, not quite most, 6 in 10 believe that Jesus was God. In other words, 56% of the people believe that Jesus was God, and about 1/4 of them say he was a religious leader like Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith, about 26%. The remaining 18% people say they don't know. So while 56% of the people believe that he was God, there's 18% in there that's, they're not real sure. And here's what gets interesting about these statistics. According to a 2020 Lifeway research study, they continue on, 66% of U.S. adults believe the Bible accurately describes Jesus' physical resurrection. 66%. We went from 56% believing that he's God. We went from 92% believing he existed. 66% believing he's God. And now we're down to 66% of the world believes that it accurately portrayed his resurrection, while 20% disagree and 14% are unsure. According to the Lifeway data, it continues on, that 26%, this is the one that hits me hard, should hit you hard. 26% of Christians associated with mainline churches don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, while 14 are unsure, while 66% believe of the world that he did raise from the dead, there's 26%, see the fallacy of the statistics? 26% of the people sitting in church pews, coming to church, mainline Christians, don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. How is that possible? Why is it this way? I've got some solutions. I got some suggestions, not solutions, of why that is true. People come to church for a fantasy and not faith. And when they're coming to church for fantasy and not faith, they occasionally read the Bible. They occasionally come to church. They occasionally do things that are Christian. And so they have lost touch with the idea and the reality of the fact that Jesus really rose from the grave. And why is that important? Because I believe that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, chances are you're not going to heaven. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can't believe in God. And if you can't believe in God, you're definitely not going to heaven. There are 92% of the people that believe He existed, but that doesn't make them a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not was, but is the Son of God, that He came, He lived, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He's coming again for you. You've got to believe that. You've got to honestly, in your own heart, not by fantasy, not by fake, not by fiction, not believe the Bible is some kind of book like a historical book, but this is the Word of God, and the Word of God came from heaven to us through the hands of people, and they wrote about this man Jesus, and He lived this life, and He did these works, and He really died, and He really rose again, and that is my only hope in this world. Amen? I'm glad somebody said amen. So I got to ask you, what do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe it's a factual thing? Or do you believe it's just, it really doesn't matter? It does matter. It really truly matters. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't believe in the works of Christ, what He did. The second fact is this, that the gospel is written, is the written Word of God, it's inspired of God, and it tells us of the doctrine of God. It is an open invitation. It is an inclusive and an open invitation to come to God and God alone. It is encapsulated with the words, whosoever will. It is the instruction manual for disciples. It is the club membership contract between God and man and not man and God. And it is clear that you need to understand the fact that the Bible was written as a contract between God to man and not man to God. Hence, we shouldn't change the Word of God. We shouldn't alter the Word of God because the contract is from God to man, not man to God. We shouldn't tell God what He should do. We should listen to God and take what He says and do it. Not argue with it, not debate it, not have our own opinion about it. The Bible is the Word of God for what it says it is. It's factual. And we either believe it or we don't believe it. And so this whole passage of Scripture in verse number 33, as he begins with this, the question comes up, well, who's first in the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, what are you disputing among yourselves? And then he goes on to this section about whosoever receiveth one such as the children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then John, the beloved disciple, asked the question, Master, we saw somebody casting out devils along the way. Should we let him continue or not? I mean, we told him to stop doing it. Can you imagine John telling some other people who were casting out demons and doing some good, you stop doing it because you're not a follower of me? And Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name and can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, and whosoever shall give you a cup of water and drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. In other words, he's doing something good. He's doing something great. The common word you hear in this passage of Scripture is the word offenses. And offenses has nothing to do necessarily with sin, but it has to do with these two parts. And this is important. Either you're being distracted of your faith, or you're distracting someone else of their faith. That's the offense. And his heartbeat was that they would not be offended nor give offense. And he kind of got on to John and the other disciples. Can you imagine us going down here the road and telling another church, y'all need to stop having church? Y'all need to quit preaching the gospel down there. We're preaching the real thing up here. We're the only church. You should be only coming to our church. There's some people that actually believe that, by the way. We should have as many churches. I wish we had as many churches as we got bars in this town. And it's a good thing to see the bars close, but there are bars coming open. I'm sure. I told Sylvia the other night, I said, I wish I had the money to buy those two bars, put them out of business, so they'd never open up again. We get in church, in the place where we want to beat people to heaven. We try to make it a contest of getting approval from God, and doing those things, and Jesus is really just getting on to them about their faith. What, is it a fantasy to you? Is it fantasy football, or is it real faith? You believe in me? If you believe in me, then you should be praising the Lord that somebody is casting out demons in somebody's life. Another sinner has come home. And the third fact is this. Let me get through these verses. While the gospel is inclusive, everyone's not going to believe. Everyone's not going to be a servant of God. Everyone's not going to heaven. And if they're not going to heaven, then where will they go? Everyone's not going to produce fruit because everyone's not going to take in the seed. Someone is going to come up short. Someone will be offended. And someone will offend a precious person concerning their faith. Someone will lose their saltiness. And then someone will carry out the mission of God totally committed to Him. Verse 42, the Bible says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee," cut it off. "It'd be better for thee to enter into life maimed and having two hands than to go to hell with a fire that is never shall be quenched, and where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." He goes through this about the hand and the eye and then the foot, that if it's offensive, you ought to cut it off, get rid of it, instead of going to hell. There is a place called hell and there is a place called heaven. And there are some that's not going to go to heaven, and there's not some going to hell. And there's someone who's going to be offended by what we do, what we say, and we're going to offend their faith, and then some of us will be offended as well. But he goes on to say, down in verse 49, "And everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." One of the most controversial, I guess, perplexed verses probably in the New Testament is this particular verse, verse 14. What does he mean by that? Everyone's going to have to be salted with fire, and every sacrifice be salted with salt. In the Old Testament, it was a practice, and it was a command of God that before they lit the sacrifice that they offered, that they would salt it, showing its worth, because afterwards they would eat some of the sacrifice, and so they would season it. And so the question here is, salt is good, but if you've lost your saltiness, or the reason that you're here, the savior of your life, what good are you? No matter what you sacrifice, no matter how many good things you do, good deeds you do, if you've lost something, in your life, in your relationship to God, if you lost your faith, you lost your way, you can come to church and kind of do all kinds of things, but is it good? Is it worth anything? I'll end with this little story here. How many of you know the story of the princess and the frog story? How many of you read the book? How many of you read the book to your children? How many of you read the book for yourself? There's a Disney movie that came out not a few years ago concerning this same thing. It was a little different take on the real princess and the frog. But you know the story that a wicked king did a curse on the prince, didn't like him, and turned him into a frog and told him, unless you get kissed by a princess, you always will be a frog. And there's many takes of this, but the princess is playing with her golden ball. She loses the ball. It goes into the creek, the pond. One, why are you playing with a gold ball? And two, why in the world does a ball sink? How many knows balls don't sink if it's full of air? But this ball particularly sunk. And so this frog volunteered to go down into the pond and get the ball and bring it back up if the princess would do one thing. And of course, ultimately, the princess had to kiss the frog, and the frog becomes a prince, and blah, 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 and it's so more romantic. The motto of that story is that to accept everyone. And if you go through that little passage of scripture that I just read, you think about the little boy who was an outcast, and only Jesus would receive him and take him in and change him and help him. Then the disciples were offended at this other people casting out demons. I can imagine the frustration in Jesus' life. And he's trying to get the gospel, sow the seed. He's trying to teach his disciples. They're going to have to go sow a seed. I go back to my mind, the verse, will there be faith on earth when Jesus comes? Will he find faith? We're so divided, and we hate each other, despise one another. I'm not saying you do. Dave, you don't hate Julie, do you? You know. But in the world, you see this division even among churches. No wonder people don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or even Jesus being the Son of God. If you take a look at that story in another little light, there's a little boy, a little girl, a mom and a dad out there who's ugly. They're desperate. They're not desirous to look at. What princess is going to stoop down and kiss them and give them a hug so as to change them? We become ugly within our own homes and families, and sometimes in churches. Thank God it's not here. In our own community, we won't even speak to people, and people won't speak to us. We're all humans. You could say we're all frogs. We need a kiss from a princess. The only way we can change is that somebody hug us and kiss us and give us the breath of life. You've received it, the gift of salvation. Surely you can help someone else get it. Surely you can love them enough to care for them enough to understand the value of faith that they need it. The only way that's going to get them through this world is believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Amen. That's how you're making it. So I asked you this morning, who's going to be that disciple to continue to follow Jesus even though he says, get back? No, I'm going. I'm going to the end until he tells me to stop. We shouldn't get distracted in our faith. Don't let the things of this world distract you from believing and focusing on Jesus Christ, your Savior, and your soon King. Amen? Let's all stand.
To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give.
I will never love and trust Him in His presence.
I hope this morning, this sermon has challenged you. In these last days, we need to suit up, get stronger in our faith, not weaker. I'm going to ask Dave, if you would, to dismiss us in a word of prayer.